Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah. This is going to be our last Sunday in Isaiah for some time anyways. We've come to the end of the first major portion of this book. Chapters 1 to 12 are in many ways the first big section in Isaiah, and we finished that section, so it's a good time to explore other parts of God's Word together over the near future. I always hesitate to announce plans because things change at a moment's notice in my mind anyways. But Lord willing, next week we'll start doing Luke again in the morning. We've been doing Luke in the evening for quite a while now. And in our evening services for the next while, we'll be looking at the life of David, primarily from 1 and 2 Samuel. So that's a little preview of what's coming, but today we're still on Isaiah, and we're going to be reading chapter 12, which is a lovely song that Isaiah records in response to all the revelation that God has given in the preceding chapters. So I'll ask that you stand as we give our worshipful attention to the true and living God as he speaks to us through his holy word. Reading from Isaiah chapter 12. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will grant us grace to sing the songs of Scripture this morning, to sing with understanding, to sing with joy and personal confidence in your promises and your truth, so that the blessings that are described in these verses will be our own through the grace that you give us in your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. There are many ways in which the Apostle Paul and the prophet Isaiah are similar. I look forward to one day meeting both of these men at the same time and getting a chance to figure out if my hunch is correct, but they seem to be quite similar people. If you know the epistles or letters of the Apostle Paul in any degree, you'll know there's a remarkable pattern that comes over and over again where Paul will almost lose control of his pen, and after giving us several chapters of very densely, carefully argued instruction in the faith, he lapses or slides or bursts, whatever the correct word is, into a song. Romans 8 is a good example. What will we then say to these things? Whether famine or nakedness or peril or sword, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 11, another one. Who can declare the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out? Oh, the depth of the riches of the knowledge and wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians, we have another example. After dealing with a very difficult ethical question in the church in Corinth, Paul writes a powerfully beautiful hymn to love in chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, a text that many who aren't even Christians love as a description of the virtue of love that they themselves try to emulate in their own lives to some degree. Where Paul says, if I were able to speak in the tongues of men and angels, if I could move mountains, if I gave my money and possessions to the poor, if I gave my body to be burned, but I did not have love, I would be just as sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. Philippians chapter 2, same thing. Paul gives the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in heaven but didn't grasp onto his divine glory as something to be seized, but rather relinquished his glory in a sense by taking to himself a true human nature. He holds this out as an example for the Philippians to follow in humility, but he can't help singing as he goes, describing the glory of the God who stoops to the death of the cross in order to gain an exaltation both for him and for his humble people. And then Colossians 1 is the other outstanding example, where Paul directs our attention to the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and who is also, by his grace, the firstborn from the dead, the head and king over his church. Something about the way the Apostle Paul was put together, it was almost impossible for him to write the stuff he was writing without bursting into songs like this now and again. And it seems that Isaiah was put together in a similar way, because now he's given us 11 chapters of theology, 11 chapters that poignantly describe the tragedy of sin, sin that has tainted Israel and its worship, sin that has brought mighty Jerusalem down to the level of all the capitals of the heathen nations, sin that has not only ruined the nation politically and economically, but especially has made the people incapable of standing in the presence of a holy God, because these are a people of unclean lips who cannot bear the sight of the God who is a consuming fire of holy righteousness and justice. And especially the tragedy of the judgment that will fall on Israel for its sin, so terrifically described as the falling of a mighty cedar, or the destruction of a beautiful city. The daughters of Zion and all their finery will soon be clothed in rags and bewailing the loss of their husbands in war. Isaiah gives us an incredible, a breathtaking description of God's providential control over world history in chapter 10 of his prophecy, where Assyria, that mighty empire, is nothing other than God's acts, God's tool to accomplish God's will and perform God's judgment against his people, a tool that will eventually receive its own judgment for their sins. And along the way, these dark themes of judgment and sin and tragedy and disaster are punctuated by beautiful glimpses and shafts of light, where we have a description of the way that in the last days, the temple of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, will fill the whole earth, and all the nations will stream to Yahweh, inquiring of his law and desiring to dwell in his presence. Or we learn in chapter 4 how a single descendant of the line of David will be so full of the Spirit as to be the Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Conqueror, the one who will bring God's people out of shame and into glory. We learn more about that conquering Messiah King. In chapter 9, we find out that a son will be born and given. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. The government will be upon his shoulder. And then chapter 11, the greatest glimpse of light in the whole section, where we learn that this Messiah, this King, this Son of David, appointed to be the ruler over God's people and their Savior from all their enemies and from their own sin, will be an eminently Spirit-filled man, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, the Spirit of the Lord resting upon him, giving him wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, and the fear of Yahweh to make him the King that Israel always needed but never had. A king so powerful as to be capable of recreating the whole world, so now the wolf and the lamb will live together. Gentiles and Jews will join together in worship. Righteousness will be the order of the day. The humble will be exalted, the proud will be put down, the enemies of God's people silenced, and God's people led into a mighty salvation that will put the Exodus, or make the Exodus seem like a small affair. This is the light that punctuates the prophecy of Isaiah, even as a prophet of the Lord. He's pronouncing solemn judgments on Israel for their sin. And then in chapter 12, he cannot contain himself any longer, and he slides or bursts into a 6-verse song of praise that is the appropriate response of all of God's people to what Isaiah has been teaching. God has actually found a way to get from Isaiah chapter 1, where Israel is a stench in God's nostrils, to Isaiah chapter 11, where God's chosen remnant people will dwell with God in a new world. God's found a way to get us from the first part of chapter 6, where Isaiah can't approach God because of his sinfulness, but now he can be cleansed and stand in God's presence and even serve the Lord among the nations. He's found a way to get us from chapter 7, where everybody is quaking in their boots because of Assyria on the horizon, to chapter 11, where Assyria is put to rest and no enemies are left. God's found a way to solve these problems. He found a way to get us to chapter 11. And so it's time to sing. And it's worth just stopping there and noting this point, that Isaiah models here just practically and gives us an example that singing is really the best and correct way to respond to the truths that God teaches us in his word. Christian life without singing is a terribly impoverished Christian life. Bible reading without singing is a terrible imitation of real, joyful, faith-filled Bible reading. Preaching that doesn't lead to singing is a pretty pathetic excuse for preaching. Because the chapter 11s of the Bible are meant to bring us into the chapter 12s. The revelations of God's mercy and power wielded on behalf of his people against their enemies, putting away their sins, addressing their problems, satisfying the desires of their hearts, reversing the curse of sin, throwing off evil tyrants, and granting the freedom to live under the rule of God's appointed Spirit-filled king. That truth is meant to get us to sing with Isaiah all the way through chapter 12. In response to the truths that God has given. And this is a great blessing, because singing, praise, makes truth personal. It's a wonderful thing about praise. It makes truth personal. It's one thing to be able to say, well, yes, I believe that is true. I hope all of you can look at any part of Isaiah chapter 1 to 11 and yes, and say, yes, that's true. The Assyrians might look like they're in charge of the world, but they're not. God's in charge even of the Assyrians. That's true. I hope you can say that. I hope you can turn to Isaiah chapter 6 and agree with Isaiah that Yahweh is holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. I hope that's a true fact you can check off. You can say, I agree with that. But if that's all you do with those truths, you haven't responded to those truths nearly adequately. You may believe that's true, but more is required of you as a reader and hearer of God's word. You must also believe that that is true for you, personally. And here is where singing is so helpful. You can't sing with Isaiah in chapter 12 without saying, I will give thanks to you, O Yahweh. I personally will give thanks to you, because though you were angry with me, your anger has turned away that you might comfort me. You can't escape the personal involvement that God requires of you if you sing along with Isaiah in chapter 12. So praise makes truth personal. And really, that's a great blessing, because when praise makes God's truths personal to us, it is one of the ways that the blessings God gives us become ours. They're not just blessings out there that we know about, they're blessings we enjoy. Blessings that we treasure and cherish and experience in our own hearts and in our own lives. And there's a number of blessings that are mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 12 that we can look at. One of them is the blessing of propitiation. You kids, this is a good word to test your parents on at lunch, okay? Propitiation. Can you say that 10 times quickly, I wonder, right? Propitiation. It's a long word. Good one to know you can impress your friends with sometime. Not that you should try to do that, but if, in case you ever need to do that, propitiation is a good word. What does propitiation mean? Well, it means that God's anger is solved. That's what propitiation means. For God to be propitious towards us is for him to be favorable towards us. And if you've been reading along with us in Isaiah chapter 1 to 11, you know that's not how God is with Israel most of the time. He's extremely angry. So angry that even Israel's worship is an offense to him. What is this trampling of my courts? Why do you come with blood-stained hands offering these excuses for sacrifices? You think I'm happy that you're murdering people in the streets and then offering oxen in my temple courts? No, it's an offense. God's angry with his people. And that's the biggest problem any of us have. God's angry. Maybe you are of the mind that the God of the Bible is not an angry God. He's a merciful God, a loving God, a kind God. Maybe you are thinking, well, how could God be angry with us when he's a God who loves unconditionally? Those are some complicated questions. I'll grant that there's some work to do to figure that out. But if you miss the fact that God is angry with sinners, you're missing massive, massive parts of God's revelation of himself in Scripture. Surely, percentage-wise, the bigger portion of Isaiah chapter 1 to 11 is about God's anger as opposed to his kindness and his mercy. This is a message that Isaiah had to drive home to the people. God's angry with you. And it's a message I have to drive home to you. That when you commit sins against the Lord, when you worship some other as if that other were God, you take a creature and pretend that that creature is capable of being your creator. If you take God's word and you twist it to fit your own way of thinking, your own way of living, if you take God's laws and you disregard them as irrelevant policies pronounced a long time ago that have no force or effect in your life, you are making God angry with you. It's no kindness to hide that fact. God is very angry with sinners. And don't try to hide behind some little cliche like, well, God hates the sin, not the sinner. There may be some truth to that, that God's willing to show love to sinners that he's angry with, but when sinners are enduring God's punishment in hell, they won't be thinking, well, God's just angry with my sin, not with me. No, God's angry with you if you're a sinner. And he's right to be so angry. That's good of him to be angry. Maybe if you're upset with God for being angry, you'd like to imagine what a world would be without any anger in it at all. You imagine a world where all the people who wielded power in the world were only loving? And maybe a serial murderer comes into a courtroom and the judge has little bags of candy for him and nice, kind words for him and gives him a hug and sits down beside him and weeps a little with him and says, you know, you're such a nice guy under the surface. You've been misunderstood. I understand you. I'm a nice judge. So that's how we're going to operate in this courtroom. There's no anger here. You'd be outraged. You'd get that judge tried for something. You'd want him off the bench. And it may sound wonderful to have a God who's got no anger, but we live in a world that demands righteous anger, don't we? Someone can sit without anger and listen to a record of the crimes that we have committed in this world. The mass murders, the chemical attacks, the frauds. We can pass no remark on any of that stuff and just be chill and relaxed about it, that's not a sign of our advanced morality. That's a sign of our immorality. And God does not share that deficiency. He does not share that fault. He is hot in his anger against all that is unrighteous and untrue and unclean. He hates those who oppress the poor. He hates those who call good evil and evil good. He hates those who steal. He hates those who kill. He hates those who lie. And so the truth is for every single one of us here that the full bore and weight of God's anger is rightly directed against us individually and personally. Except that God has also announced in this prophecy the good news that those very people with whom he is so angry may have his mercy, his comfort. The very people who are subject to his wrath and his righteous judgment and his threatenings and his warnings may, if they turn from their sin and repent of their sin and trust in God's salvation coming by an atoning sacrifice and coming through a Spirit-filled Messiah, God's anger will for them be turned into comfort. He will become propitious to us. He will be propitiated. That's why propitiation is a blessing that we should sing about. Here's something you need to see. I hope that this is something you sing about this week. That would be my job well done. To think that it's not that I have done something to turn God into a favorable God towards me. It's not that I have dreamed up some solution for the problem of my sin and the anger and the wrath of God that's directed towards me because of my sin. It's not that I have found some way to convince God that being angry with me isn't the right thing to do. No, think back in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah stands in the temple in that vision that he had, scared out of his wits because he's standing in the presence of a God before whom sin is a repulsive, agonizing, terrible reality. And he cries out, "Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm dead, I'm lost. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, the very one whose anger is so focused against all the sins that I bear." And what does Isaiah do? Does he download a free ebook about 12 ways to solve God's wrath? I mean, does he consult some expert in how to get out from under the provisions of God's law and escape the wrath of God by some little legal loophole? Does he quickly dream up some inventive solution, maybe a smartphone app or a little device of some kind that he can make or get manufactured by some Silicon Valley guys to solve the problem of God's wrath? Is that what he does? Does he find some professor or some philosopher or something who knows so much that he would be able to dream up a solution to God's wrath? No, it's not what Isaiah does. But there's something that God does. He provides the propitiation. He takes a coal from the altar of sacrifice, the place where an animal died instead of a sinner. And he puts that coal on Isaiah's lips and says, "Stand up, your sins are cleansed." See, if you can read Isaiah chapter 1 to 11 without ever thinking about Jesus at the cross, you're missing a big point. The big point. Because everything Isaiah has been trying to teach us from chapters 1 to 11 is in order to get us to the point where when we hear the story that God sent his only son, his beloved son, his son fully divine, bearing all the glory of all the deity into this world as a spirit-filled man to live a life of human righteousness that had never been witnessed before, to suffer not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. To go as a sacrifice instead of sinners to bear the wrath of God that he had never done anything to earn for himself. To offer himself up as a sacrifice for sin through the power of the eternal Spirit, as Hebrews teaches. To be buried. To be fully under the power of the death that we deserve to die because of our sin. And then to burst the bands of death on the third day and rise to a new life that is the life he will give to all who trust him. So that just as much as God cannot look at his son anymore and say, there's any more punishment for you, there's any more anger for you, he can't say that. He can't ever put Jesus back on the cross. There's no more suffering that Jesus has to do to bear God's wrath away. Everybody who puts their trust in the Spirit-filled Messiah Isaiah longed to see will be able to say that because of what that king has done, God's anger is turned away that he might comfort me. You were angry with me. Yes, that was my life. I passed my days as a child of wrath, living under the sentence of God's law, subject to all of its threats, liable to all of its punishments, enduring even the beginning of the miseries that belong to me as a little glimpse of the full weight of misery that belongs to me in the world to come, unless God would step in and save me. That was my life, but not anymore, because God's wrath has turned away. Can you sing that? Is Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 just history for you? Or can you join him in singing this song? Can you make that truth personal? Yes, I was under God's wrath, and I deserved every ounce of it, but God has changed everything by putting Jesus under his wrath in my place. That's one of the benefits that become personal. There's the benefit of security. Verse 2, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Do you remember back in chapter 7 of Isaiah when Ahaz is meeting with his cabinet and they're all nervous and anxious and panicky because, oh, the Assyrians are coming. They have these new things that can topple walls. They have these not guns, but you know, put in 21st century language, they've got new warfare technology. They've struck an arms deal with somebody, and they've figured out how to get around our defenses. We're doomed. Everything's gone. Everything's lost. And Isaiah goes to Ahaz and says, unless you stand by faith, you will not remain firm at all. Unless you are confirmed by faith, you will never be firm. Really, what Isaiah was trying to get Ahaz to say was verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 12. Can you look the Assyrians in the eye and say, God's my salvation? Sure, the Assyrians might be the problem. That would be a pretty big problem. But I've got a bigger solution. God's my salvation. He's my strength. He's my song. I will trust. I will not be afraid. Can you say that? You may not have the Assyrians knocking on your door, but some of you have financial trouble knocking on your door. You may not have the Assyrians on your door, but you have sickness and ill health on your door. You've got problems in your family. You've got problems at work. You've got big exams coming up, maybe. You've got all sorts of questions about the future. You've got that little problem called death coming. The last enemy. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able in any one of those situations to be able to sing at the top of your voice, I will trust and I will not be afraid. God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Show me your problem. I've got a God bigger than that to tell you about. Can you sing that yourself? Quite zealous to in my desire that you yourself would be able to sing that. It's no great benefit to you just to know that Isaiah sang it a long time ago, but for you to be able to say it, it's a great blessing. So propitiation, security. Then there's the blessing of refreshment in verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. What's Isaiah getting at here? Well, he's made some references in the, you can tell by the way he's worded some things, that he's thinking of the Exodus. Verse 2 of chapter 12 is very similar to the song that Moses sang on the far bank of the Red Sea. Just as they're about to walk into where? The wilderness. And folks, it wouldn't have been much good if God was able to deal with the Egyptians but not able to get his people through the wilderness. Sure, he could deal with Pharaoh, but can he deal with the thirst of trudging through a desert? And that's a question that we have in our Christian life. Sure, he saved me back then when I repented of my sin and became a Christian and turned from my idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. Sure, he was enough for me then, but is he enough at every point along the way? A couple months ago, I saw something somebody said. They were wondering, is it a greater marvel that anyone would be willing to face martyrdom or that anyone would manage to make it through all the decades of their Christian life faithfully? Sometimes we wonder, I mean, how could Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and Thomas Cranmer and people like that go to the stake singing, some of them? I mean, equally pressing question, how can we go through all the long years of our Christian life, persevere through every trouble and trial, make it through every disappointment and regret, overcome every obstacle and temptation, and just keep going faithfully? The reason is because of verse 3. Because in the wilderness, God has planted wells for us to drink from. The Lord Jesus made this very point in John's Gospel when he shows up at the great day of the feast when there was an outpouring of water, and he stands up and shouts loudly enough for all to hear, I can give living water. Anyone who comes to me will never thirst. That's what Jesus says. Have you found that as a Christian? That not only that Jesus blesses you with a new life in some external way, but that he blesses you with the joy of being able to keep going every day. There's always something new that he can give you, always something strengthening he can give you. He does it by his word, he does it by our prayers, he does it by our friendships with other Christians, he does it by a million different ways. He fills our hearts with the strength and the joy that we need to keep going in a wilderness that would otherwise suffocate us. And you know, one of the ways he does it best is he teaches us to sing like Isaiah sang. Something about singing Christians that's just incredibly refreshing, isn't it? Something about singing together in worship, or maybe just humming in the shower or something, but getting the songs of Scripture and scriptural songs that the church has written into our hearts, it's a wonderful way to draw water from the wells of salvation, the very water that Jesus says comes directly from him. There's one more blessing I'll mention, and that'll at least get me to halfway through my sermon. And that is the blessing of presence. It's the last verse. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Why should I shout and sing for joy? The Assyrians are on my doorstep. Ahaz is a loser. The only godly person in the whole city is Isaiah, it seems. Maybe there's a few people around him that love God's word too, but everything's going down the toilet. My life is meaningless. It looks like my relatives up in the northern kingdom are going to be taken away off to Syria. Isaiah is telling me very clearly that my grandkids are going to be carted off to Babylon. Everything's a disaster. Why on earth would I shout and sing for joy? Have you ever felt like that towards God? He says, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. And you're thinking, You don't make it easy, God. I mean, what do we have to sing about? I mentioned in my prayer a little while ago that there's a Supreme Court decision in Canada just this past week. Evangelical University, not far from where I grew up, is trying to start a law school. They have a rule that if you attend the school that you sign a Christian code of conduct that includes the fact that you're not going to engage in sexual relations outside of marriage, including homosexual sex. And for that reason, government agencies have blocked the beginning of the school because it's going to be discriminating against certain sectors of society. And the highest court in the land agreed with them somehow. I don't know how. I think that's a bit absurd. Why should we shout for joy when that's going on? What reason do we have? Here's the reason. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Sure, we might not have anything else, but we have God. We may have nothing else to our name. We may lose everything, as Israel eventually did. And the prophet Habakkuk looks around and he says, look, the vines and the fig trees are shriveled up, the pastures are decimated, the cities are empty. Jeremiah sings in the book of Lamentations about the utter tragedy of seeing his beloved hometown gutted and destroyed and the beautiful young people carted off and the women put to the sword. And tragedies everywhere. But at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3, there comes these beautiful lines, yet in the Lord I will rejoice. He gives a joy that want cannot impair nor death itself destroy, is the Scottish paraphrase that I'm familiar with. Because whether or not we have anything else, to have God in our midst is a great blessing. To have Emmanuel, as Isaiah prophesied, would come, God with us, is to have everything. And there's coming a day when we will not only have God with us in an invisible way, but we will one day shout and sing, Isaiah says, because God will be with us in all the visible splendor of the glory of his coming kingdom. The new Jerusalem will come down and God will dwell with man forever. And everyone who's capable by faith of singing Isaiah chapter 12 now will be able to enter into that glory. Because this song itself is an expression of faith in the God who saves from sin and turns sinners into saints and empowers us to live in a sinful world for him. So the right way to respond to everything that God has been teaching is to sing with Isaiah, that Yahweh himself has become our salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that by the grace of your Spirit, you'll make us better able to sing the songs that you give us in your word. That we will not only be able to say the right thing at the right time or know the right fact, but that from the depths of our heart, we will by your grace be able to sing these truths as our own, that though you were angry with us, you've turned your anger away that you might comfort us. That in a world of insecurity, we have God as our strength. That in a world of thirst, we have God giving us water. And especially, we have God himself dwelling among us, both now by his Spirit and one day soon, in full visible glory. We ask that even contemplating this song this morning will strengthen us to live a Christian life that will issue in the victorious life of the world to come. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.